Most of God's people have never been in jail. But I suspect that you've never been in jail or in prison. But, you know, we have brothers in Christ who are and who have been in prison. And I'll tell you, it is an experience. It's an environment that's a terrible, terrible environment. I can't think of a more negative environment to be in. But, you know, we have a brother, Paul, who went through just that very thing. He was in prison. He was faced with some of the same things and perhaps worse things than some of our brethren who have experienced prison. But, you know, when he was in prison, he had an opportunity. He was not just at Caesar's court. He was kept in what was known as the Praetorian, which is where the Praetorian Guard stayed. And if you're familiar with the U.S. Secret Service that guard the life of the president, the Praetorian Guard was there to guard the life of Caesar. And generally, they did a pretty good job. And Paul was kept in prison at the Praetorian, at the very head of power of a government that ruled most of the world at that time, most of the known world at any rate. And for a man who had been preaching the freedom of Jesus Christ for so long, to be incarcerated like that, to be under the control and dominance of the Roman leadership, must have really been a downer, wouldn't you think? You might think so. But when we read what are known as the prison epistles, there's no downer attitude in that man's mind. Obviously, the Holy Spirit had worked with him in a great and powerful way. But he was a very positive, very uplifting man. And when he wrote from prison to members of the church, some of the most inspiring words that you'll read are found in some of those prison epistles. And today what we're going to do is to concentrate on a small portion of an epistle that Paul wrote to the Philippians. Now, for those of you who are historical buffs, Philippi is a city in the northeast corner of the peninsula of Greece and Macedonia. And it's in the northwest corner of the Aegean Sea. So in that area, around where the Aegean makes that northwest bend, that's where the city of Philippi was located. And it was a pagan city. It was a city of just terrible experiences for Christians. But, you know, a young church was formed there. Paul, through his preaching, and the Holy Spirit inspired him, a church blossomed, a young church, a church with growing pains, a church with many of the same experiences that you and I have had, only they were without anybody to lead them. Oh, they had local individuals, I guess. But Paul was the man that they looked to. And here he's in jail, he's in prison, may not ever get out to see them again. What a terrible experience it must have been for those young Christians, spiritually young Christians, to go through. Let's look at Acts 16 for a minute. Because in Acts 16, we can read some of the trials and sufferings and beatings that Paul went through at the hands of the Philippians. They were a rough group of people. Philippi, the church at Philippi, has been said to be the very first church of God in this era in Europe. And that's one of the most southernmost parts of Europe you could find. And that's where God chose to place a church. And that's where God chose to pluck people out of a pagan society and immerse them into his truth. And Paul did an incredible job in raising that church, obviously through the power of the Holy Spirit. But while he was in prison, he wrote to them. But I'd like to read some of the, in Acts 16 and highlight a couple things that will give us an idea of Paul's calling and how he was brought to Philippi. It says let's start in verse 3. It says, where Paul brings Timothy and he has him circumcised. And they were going to bring Timothy with him to Philippi from, I believe he was somewhere in southeastern Asia Minor. It says, and him would Paul, meaning Timothy, him would Paul, meaning Timothy, would go with Paul, have to go with him. And he took him and he circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters. For they knew all that his father was a Greek. And of course he would have been from an uncircumcised family, being a Greek born. It says, and they went through the cities, and they delivered them the decrees for to keep that were ordained by the apostles and elders which were at Jerusalem. And you can go back to Acts 15, and you can see the decisions and the discussions that were held in Acts 15 relating to the calling of the Gentiles into God's church. It says, And so were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily. And when they had gone through Phrygia to the region of Galatia, and they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. And after that, the Spirit came to them, and the Spirit suffered them that they don't do that. And in verse 8, and they passing by Mysia came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. And there stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, come over to Macedonia. Come on down. Come and help us. So Paul said, okay, Lord. And he packed up and he went. And you can read the rest of Acts 16 and see some of the things that occurred in Paul's life in the beginning of that relationship with those who were being called. But now we're going to jump ahead to the point where the church has been established and Paul is in prison in Rome, and the book of Philippians, and we call it the book of Philippians, an epistle, a letter, was written to the Philippians from prison by the Apostle Paul. And it's not at all what you and I might expect from someone who's in prison. As a matter of fact, the book of Philippians is probably, possibly, one of the most uplifting books that you're ever going to read in the scripture. Because here's a man in prison, under the control of a cruel and harsh rulership, and he's writing to these young brethren in Philippi. And he makes some comments, and I think this is particularly important this time of year, as we heard in the announcement and in the sermonette, that we're preparing for the Feast of Trumpets, the time when Christ is going to return to this earth and set up his government. And if we're blessed enough to be there, some of the people we're probably going to work with are the ones to whom this book was written. So it's good for us to learn the background and the events surrounding their lives so that we can be more attuned to them at the time of the resurrection. But let's look at Philippians chapter 4, and I'm going to focus in on verse 8. Because Paul is focusing the Philippian church on the things that he knows they're going to need for survival. He says in verse 8, he says, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are good, of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. Have a positive attitude. Think on the good, not on the negative that surrounds you. think on these things. You see, Paul was of the understanding and led by God's Holy Spirit that our calling has to have a positive foundation, not a negative foundation. And occasionally in the past, the Church of God has been had that sign hung around their necks, the negative downers. And that's unfortunate because that's not the way God's truth is. Our foundation is a positive one. Let's look at Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, verse 20, is referring to the church building being built upon a foundation. He says in verse 20, "And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." And in thinking about that verse, can you think of anything negative or down that Jesus Christ ever talked about? No, he wasn't a downer. The apostles? Oh, I'm not going to say that the apostles didn't have some negative thoughts once in a while. You know, when Thomas, you know, he had to see and put his finger in the holes, and he had to put his hand inside the hole, and he was skeptical. And I would venture to say that if you or I were there, at least one of us would be skeptical if we didn't see the risen Christ. But you know, the apostles were not negative; they were very positive people. The apostles, the prophets, Christ, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone, that is a strong, positive foundation. And that's where Paul is telling the Church of God that their foundation is. It's a strong, positive, uplifting foundation that's going to hold up, in some cases, support the entire world. Colossians 1, another prison epistle. Another epistle that Paul wrote when he was incarcerated. He was in jail. But you know, he points the people of Colossae at the goal. He doesn't focus their minds on some of the negative things they're going to go by and experience day by day. He focuses them on the goal. In verse 27... he's talking about the mystery of the ages. He says, starting verse 26, "Even the mystery which has been hid from the ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to the saints." A truth, a revelation that was being given to the church. It says in verse 27, "To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among your Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." And that glory is something that every converted Christian, alive or dead, is going to experience that last trump. That glory that when we rise to meet Christ in the air, that we are going to share with him. There's nothing negative about what God is doing on this earth. Is a very positive, a very encouraging, and a very uplifting work that's being done. The unfortunate part is that most people that you and I meet on a daily basis, they come into our stores, they come into our shops, they come into our businesses, or we visit their business, they don't understand why they were born. What's the reason for living? What's the reason for human life? Let's look at Hebrews 2. They have no idea what man is. You know, it just kind of came up out of the water and got rid of the gills and got rid of the scales and became just kind of evolved into what you see today. Well, we won't go into that in any great detail, but brethren, you and I, under the direction and the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit, and by the word that the Spirit has written for and had recorded for us here, we see that there is a reason of why we were born. Hebrews 2. Let's start in verse 6. He says, "But one in a certain place testifies, saying, 'What is man that you are mindful of him? And the son of man that you visit him?'" Yeah, and you can look back at Psalm 8 and see that there's a very definite correlation between these two scriptures. He says in verse 7, "You've made him a little lower than the angels." Or some translations say, "You've made him for a little while lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor and did set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet." Boy, haven't we done a great job of what we've got under our feet. We haven't done that good a job with what God has given us to work with. He says he has placed all things in subjection under his feet. "For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we don't see yet all things under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels," or a little while lower than the angels, "for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man." What a blessing that this being would give up his life, his existence, so you and I could have what he has. There's nothing negative about that, is there? That's a very positive, very uplifting, very strong and powerful message. And we're blessed that we understand it. In verse 10, it says, "For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering." And there's a whole sermon right in that one verse. Bringing many sons to glory. We read about it back in Colossians. We read about it here. He's saying that in bringing many sons to glory, the sons and daughters of God are going to be here to serve the world. And that's why we're here, to serve mankind, to help them to experience the good things that God has created for us, not the evil things that the destroyer has given. Let's look at Revelation 21. I know it's the end of the book. I know it's a time when after Christ has returned and some magnificent and marvelous things have occurred. But in verse 6, he break into the thought, "And he said unto me, 'It's done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, and I will give unto him that is thirsty of the fountain of the water of life freely.'" The time of the great resurrection. It says in verse 7, "For he that overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." What a fantastic, fantastic, incredible comment. Let's read it again. "I will be his God, and he shall be my son." Brethren, there's nothing down about that message. There's no downer that Paul could conceive of that would drag that message to the low that we would humanly have if we were in prison. Now, let's go back and think on this for a minute. Why were we called? So we can escape the trials and tribulations that are coming? No. Matthew 13, 10 and 11 says that it's given unto you to know. To the world it's not given. They have not at this time been called. They haven't been given the mysteries of the kingdom of God. But you and I have. 1 Corinthians 15, 20 and 23. He talks about that the church, the people of God, becoming the first fruits from the dead. Christ the first fruits, afterwards they that are Christ at his coming. What an amazing, amazing promise to mankind. No reason to be down. No reason for negative thoughts. No reason to be worried about our 401ks and mortgage payments. We have promises that are so uplifting and so powerful and so strong that we can never afford to lose sight of them. James 1:18 says that we are a kind of a first fruits. And if you haven't done a study lately on the concept of first fruits and what they are and what they represent and why you and I can be called the first fruits, it begins to make this concept of Christ in us, the hope of glory, one that is much more understandable. You know, he was the first of the first fruits of the dead. Jesus was, and hopefully you and I will be the second fruits. When that trumpet sounds and the dead in Christ rise, hopefully we will be there in that resurrection to work with Christ for all eternity. But, you know, we do have to recognize the fact that life is not Pollyanna. There are negatives involved. There are times when things are tough. There are times when we are going to experience difficult times. But when you know the end, there's no reason to ever allow the negatives that are in between us and the end game. There's no reason to ever allow them to hold us back. We need to recognize that the deceiver is active. Look at 2 John. 2 John. In verse 7. He says, "For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh." And if you look up the original Greek, that's the way it should be translated. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Anyone who says that Christ isn't coming again, and there is a whole world full of people out there that don't understand that, that have never been taught that, they've been taught that when you die, you go to him. He doesn't come to you. Yet the scriptures are very plain, very clear. Christ is coming again. But brethren, there are great things ahead. And we can't afford to have a downer attitude. The deceivers are in the world, but they can't deceive us unless we allow them to. Revelation 20, verse 2 and 3. It says, "And I saw an angel," and verse 1 actually, "come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and he bound him 1,000 years. When the millennial reign of Christ begins, Satan is going to be bound. The negatives are going to be gone from the world, spiritually. But physically, they're always going to be there. As long as we're physical, we better be ready for the physical downers that occur in our lives. And realize that there's an end game. There's a promise for eternal life and glory as Christ has glory, bringing many sons to glory, it says. He made the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. Christ suffered so we don't have to in the same way. But we have a work to do. We have to examine the things that are being said to us, the things that we're being taught, the things that we're hearing on television, the things that we're seeing in the newspaper. We're not going to be deceived if we're careful, if we're cautious. Some people are knowingly deceived. They know they shouldn't do this, but I can change them. I know I can. I'm going to make him over the way I want him. And it never works. We need to recognize that false apostles and false Christs can lead us into bondage. But in the beauty of God's creation, in the teaching that God gives us, we have freedom to be positive, We have freedom to make choices, and we have understanding to help us make the right choices. Isn't that true? How many times have you gotten on your knees and you prayed, say, Lord, help me to see what I need to do? And sure enough, an answer's there. We may not like the answer. We may not even listen to it. But God sends it. And then it's up to us to do what we need to do. Brethren, we need to acknowledge the fact that there are negatives and positives out there. But we need to be concentrating on the positive. We can't be worried about the negative things that can happen in the country. Because we know that if negative things happen to our retirement plans and all the things and stuff that we've accumulated for 30 or 40 or 50 or 60 years, you know, we've got so much more than that coming that we need to be thinking on the positive things that Paul was talking about. Now, there are negatives, and we have to recognize the negatives, but we have to choose the positive. Let's look back at Numbers 13. And think about this for a minute as we read this story. Suppose Israel had weighed the negatives and the positives and chose the positive. How would your life and my life and the history of the world be different today? In Numbers 13, Moses had brought the children of Israel to the verge of the promised land. And it was just on the other side of Jordan. All they had to do was cross over, and it was theirs. But they did the wise thing. They selected somebody, a leader, from every tribe of Israel, except Levi. They didn't send a Levite. But they sent one from Ephraim and one from Manasseh. So they had 12 leaders of Israel. And they said, go spy out the land. Look it over. See what they've got. Take your time and come back and report to the people. And they did. 12 of them. And they came back with two different stories. They said, oh, it's a great land. Yeah. Oh, the fruit of the land is great. Look, we brought these marvelous grapes, bunches of grapes. Incredible stuff over there. But the people are as big as the grapes. Not Moby grape. I mean, real grapes. I mean, that, if you can imagine grapes that are the size of cantaloupe today. The fruit of the promised land was huge. It was magnificent. It was tempting, but it was guarded. And 10 of the 12 said, ooh, no, too big. We can't go over there. Those people are big. They're going to get us. Caleb and Joshua said, let's go. Take the land that God has given us. And 40 years later, you know the rest of the story. Some dwelt on the pot. They all saw the same things. The majority were negative. The two were positive. And in our lives, brethren, if we're not careful, we can take the same approach and the same attitude. Let's look at 2 Corinthians for a minute. But you know, it's important that we understand what they went through. And it's important that we understand the peripheral concepts that Paul has written and has had recorded here for mankind, and that most people don't want to listen to. 2 Corinthians 1. Really a perverse people that he was writing to, except those that were in the church. It was terrible, terrible. It would be like living in the heart of New York City and to have a few, as God has had over the years, that he'd called. 2 Corinthians 1, verses 8 and 9. He says, for we would not, brethren, to have you ignorant of our trouble, which came to us in Asia. that we were pressed out of measure above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of our life. Paul had it tough. Verse 9, but we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raises the dead. What an incredible vision. He could stand on his tiptoes and see on the other side of life. He could stand on his tiptoes and he could say, we don't have to worry about what's coming physically. Look what we've got coming spiritually. He could see the goal that was in front of him. He could see what God had promised. And he believed God. And that's the hard part, is, believe God. The 12 Israelites that went into the promised land and came, 10 of them came back with a negative report. Yeah, they didn't believe God. They didn't believe all the things that had been promised to them. They didn't believe God was going to deliver. They didn't believe he could deliver. They saw the waters part when they crossed the Red Sea. They saw all the things that God did in Egypt. But they focused on the negative and not on the positive. Let's look at chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians. We are in control of our minds to control our bodies to be more positive. Because Paul, the things that he suffered, the things that he went through, think about this. The greatest apostle that God ever had on the face of the earth never had what you've got. Never had what I've got. They didn't have a whole lot to be positive about. We've got a lot to be positive about. We have blessings and gifts that make our lives so pleasant, that make our lives so much joy. And we also have things that when the bulb blows or when the fuse goes or when the car breaks down, yeah, we do have some negatives. But all in all, brethren, we're blessed beyond measure. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7. To put this into context, I don't want to take it out of context. Again, he's talking about verse 4, that the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine into them. Now drop down to verse 7. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels. We've got this Spirit of God given to us in earthen vessels, in physical bodies made of dust, in physical bodies that can be destroyed, in physical bodies that can have pain and wake up with aches and have a tooth problem or a hearing problem. We have this gift in physical earthen bodies, that the expediency of the power may be of God and not of us. In verse 8, we are troubled on every side, but we're not distressed. That's a heck of a statement. We're troubled, but we're not distressed. They're after me, but I can get away, Paul's saying. He says, we're perplexed, but we're not in despair. We're not afraid that this is going to happen, that's going to happen. We take what comes and we go on. He says we're persecuted, but we're not forsaken. We know that Christ is with us at all times. The Father is there guiding and directing and preserving us. We're cast down, but we're not destroyed. Because when the body dies and goes to the grave, that mind will be resurrected. And you will live forever. And hopefully I'll be there with you. But brethren, there's nothing negative in life that we can't deal with. We can deal with it. He says in verse 10, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. The promises of eternal life, incredible. They're there. Now let's go back to Philippians 4. Now that we have seen the positive, some positive, we've seen some negative, this man had to have the greatest positive mental attitude of anybody that I've never met. And I look forward to being able to meet him. Paul says of himself, you know, he says, my presence, they say, is weak and detestable. He's a little old guy that wasn't really very impressive. But what came out of that mind, what the Holy Spirit was able to help that physical body to accomplish, should give us, you know, if he could do it, what about us? What can we do? What can we accomplish working together that God has in plan for us? What he has in store for us? Let's go back to Philippians 4. Start in verse 4. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. He's in prison. He has no freedom. He can't go out. He has no car, no chariot. I mean, he's, you know, think of all the blessings that you have that he doesn't, that I have that he doesn't. He says, let your moderation be known unto all men, for the Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Filled with thanksgiving? Let's read that again. What does he have to be thankful for? Not a whole lot. Oh, I mean, you know, he has food and clothing and shelter. But how would you like to go to bed at night and you're surrounded by armed guards who could slit your throat in a second? You know, that'd be a terrible way to have to live. And yet this man was so positive. This man was so uplifting to those who were spiritually his inferior, for us. I mean, he wrote this for us, brethren, as much as he did for the Philippians. And hopefully we can learn more from it than the Philippians did. It says in verse 7, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ. Verse 8, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are good, report, if there be anything virtuous, and if there be any praise, think on these things. Not Pollyanna, not up to our waist in dirt, saying things are going to get better. If you're up to your waist in dirt, get a shovel. Let's clean it out. Let's make it better. If you're up to your mind in the filthiness of this world, clean it out. Get rid of it. You're in charge. Nobody else is in charge. You're in charge. Isn't that great to be in charge of them? We're in charge of what goes in and out of this brain, in and out of this mind. Whatsoever things are true, honest, just, and pure, think on those things. Whatsoever things are lovely, of good report, of virtuous, of praise, think on those things. Be blessed with the things that we have that God has given us. And let us learn to share our gifts with the world.